But we'll bow for a word of prayer and we'll commence our service for this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today, for being able to come before you. And Lord, we just ask that you would settle our minds and spirits, especially about the concerns we may have, and just allow you, Lord, to minister your truth to us through your spirit this morning. May no flesh be preaching, but you and you alone touch our hearts and our minds, our spirits, with your word of truth, that, Lord, it would transform us, Father, from who we are into a walk with Christ that we may not have known before. Lord, we give you the glory for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to open to 1 Kings 19, if you're not already there, as we carry on with one or two more people of the Bible. Today we're looking at Elijah and we're looking at victory over fear. And there's a verse in the New Testament and it's in the book of James, and it reads in James 5:17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's a man just like we are, subject to the things, the like passions. In other words, he's affected in his feelings and his emotions the same way we are. But we may think, well, that's not quite true. My life is nothing like Elijah's life. He stood before Ahab. He declared there'd be no rain for 3.5 years in 1 Kings 17:1. James 5:17 tells us there, it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He multiplied the widow and her son's flour and oil. And when her son died, Elijah resurrected him, 1 Kings 17. On Mount Carmel, he rebuked the prophets of Baal. He called down fire from heaven, 1 Kings 18. In 2 Kings 2, verses 1 to 12, Elisha and Elijah are walking around, and verse 11 tells, as they still went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And we think, oh, hang on a minute, that doesn't sound anything at all like my life. None of that's happening to me. And we go on, we read the story of Elijah, and we try and we find, we're looking for the similarities of his life and ours. And we come to a verse in 1 Kings 19:4. And as we read that, it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down on a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. And all of a sudden, we recognize the like passions that we share with him. He was down in the dumps. His heart was heavy. He's fretting just like we have done on many occasions. He had what we would call a case of the blues. So what was the matter with Elijah? See, as we read his story, as we look at his life, he wasn't naturally a pessimist. You know, there are many people that are. They've appointed themselves to check every wart and lump there is, amen. They're the ones who supervise the tip and the recycle centres. They pay careful attention to what's in the gutter. They're the guides to the land of discouragement and disappointment. There was a lady of this character, and she was asked how she felt. And she replied, well, I feel good today, but I always feel worse when I feel good because I know how bad I'm going to feel when I feel bad again. It's like the two buckets of water that went to the well. One was crying and saying, it breaks my heart to think no matter how many times I go full from the well, I always come back empty. The other bucket was in joyful sound, and he said, why? Well, I was just being joyful about the fact that no matter how many times I come empty to the well, I go away full. Now, it's like many people in a garden of roses in full flower, the only thing they can notice is the thorns. I don't know, but in all my years of the ministry, there are people you don't like to ask how their day is, amen? Because you know what they do? They rob you of the sunshine. They take the joy away. But Elijah wasn't naturally like that, and you and I aren't that way inclined either. I hope not. So what was wrong with Elijah? Now, but before we take a look at Elijah, I just want you to keep your finger in 1 Kings 19. Go to Romans 15:4. We read in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You see, that's a verse. It's a verse that as we go back to the Old Testament and study, you find that there's a springboard for doing that. See, that verse is almost an apologetic. And by that I mean, Paul's put forward the defending of the scriptures. He's telling us why we are to do that, to look back in the Old Testament as well as the study of the New Testament and the church. And as we look at those things that happened in the past and we take from them and learn from them what God wants us to learn, we can apply those principles to the new covenant that we live in today, the church age. So in other words, we learn from both the Old and the New Testament. Let me ask, have you ever had an off day? An off day. Maybe it's been an off month. It could have been an off year. Sometimes we feel that way. And Elijah, one of God's greatest prophets and one of God's greatest ministers, yet he also had days that weren't that good. And we're going to see he was a man who started to fear the world around him. A man who had real difficulty with some circumstances that he faced and that he found himself in. And we're going to see the awful consequences that came from that, but we're also going to see the encouragement that God has for us as we look at God's prescription, God's antidote to the problem of sin, because brothers and sisters, fear is sin. Because it causes doubt and worry and anxiety. And it's not where a Christian should live, and God doesn't want them to live in fear. Now, if you haven't faced this in your life, I'd encourage you to put on your seatbelt and tighten it up, because sooner or later, real fear is going to come upon you. I'm not talking about, oh, Johnny wouldn't go to bed till 10 o'clock last night, so I've woken up with a headache. That's just a trial of life. I'm talking real trials, real fears. And there may be some this morning here suffering from real fear. And what I'm talking about is anxiety and doubt and concern and worry. There's an uneasiness about things in life. And that leads to the three D's, dread, dismay, and distress. Verse 1 of our text, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. See, it was to Ahab and Jezebel, along with Israel, that God called and sent this amazing prophet called Elijah. And remember, he's the one who 3.5 years before had said, Lord, don't make it rain, and God stopped the rain. He was the man on Mount Carmel who prayed and had stood face to face with the prophets of Baal and Ashereth, 1 Kings 18:19. He prayed down fire from heaven. And 18:38 tells us that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. He was the prophet who, after this took place, the show of the awesome power of the one true God, he was the one who said, and let these 450 prophets of Baal be slain, and the river ran with blood. You'll find that in chapter 18, verse 40. And in verse 46, we read, And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah, he's conquered his enemies. Ahab and Jezebel. That's how it seems. That's how it reads. And then we come to verse 1 of our text. And Ahab goes and tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel, you won't believe what this Elijah bloke has done. The one causing all our problems. You're not going to believe how many of your prophets he has killed. Now, I have no doubt during this, Elijah had proved that the God was the one true living God. The prophets of Jezebel were dead, and she sends a messenger in verse 2 to Elijah saying, let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. One word from her, a letter from her, and he was completely undone. Completely. It's as though he had no victory at all. For the first time, he's overtaken by fear. And that fear produced a lack of courage. Courage to face the troubles that were before him. And that's what fear does in a Christian's life. It robs them of the courage to face the circumstances they find themselves in. And it shouldn't be a part of a Christian's makeup. Amen? Oh, that's quiet. I've been away too long. It overcame him. It pushed him without any rest along a road that led into the wilderness with the final stop, the last station, was a juniper tree. Fear today has reached dynamic proportions. We live in a day where many are saying is the day of anxiety. A day when people are coming apart at the seams because of all the pressures that are brought to bear upon their lives. Now, they're brought to bear by the cultures we live in, our work relationships, our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. It's a world living under a threat of terror and no hope. And all the problems that come out of that. Yet Elijah, he's not the first one to be bitten by the bug of fear. Jeremiah had been bitten. Jeremiah 11:18, the Lord had given me knowledge. I know it. Thou showest me thy doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not what they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously and triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. See, Jeremiah, he's gone through a ministry where he had to constantly proclaim God's judgment, yet the people's response to that was, we don't want to hear the message. Let's cut him off. Let's destroy him so we don't have all this pressure bearing upon us. And Jeremiah was afraid and he cried unto the Lord. He says, I've revealed my cause. Help me. There's another in the 4th century, a man by the name of Christendom. He spoke the word of God. In fact, in his day, he was known as the Golden Mouth Orator. He spoke. He also had a lady send a threatening letter to him, the Roman Empress Euxodia. She had written to him and said, if you continue to speak the words of Christ, you're going to die. And he wrote back and he says, listen, the only thing I'm fearing is sin. When the postman came with a letter for Elijah, in that fraction of a second, when he got this note and opened it up and read it, he was paralyzed with fear. And the problem was, with this paralyzing fear, it began to distort the way he looked at life. All of a sudden, his view on life changed. The decision-making process went down the tubes. He no longer saw things from a godly perspective. He no longer saw life as it was held by an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God. He was looking at things from his own perspective. And it was a perspective of fear and anxiety, of concern and doubt, of worry. One person sent him a letter and he fell to pieces. Many times one person comes into our life and we fall to pieces. What does that say about our testimony to proclaiming that we have an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God? Now, during World War II, as the city of London was under the intense air raid bombings from Germany, a pastor thought the best help he could do was to help the innermost feelings of the people of London. And he made a sign, and he put the sign outside his church, and the sign said, if your knees knock, kneel on them. That's the cure. Kneel on them. Elijah had forgotten to kneel before his God. He'd forgotten how powerful his God was, and one person robbed him of his ministry. One person stopped him praying. Stopped his life from being useful to God. One person. See, up until that, see, he had lost the real sense of divine fellowship with his Savior, with his God. See, all his steps up to that point had been ordered by the Lord. The sense of God's presence with him had been there continually. And when Jezebel threatened him, it made Elijah think, hang on a minute, I've got to take care of myself. I'm going to take the situation into my own hands. I'll put a stop to this in my own strength. And that, dear believer, is always the way that leads to the wilderness and the juniper tree. Always. And to be in such a state is next to impossible as long as we remember that our relationship with Almighty God is personal, it is intimate, and it is real. David Thoreau said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. We don't have to be afraid of anybody. God is on our side. But for just a brief moment of time, Elijah's picture of life had lost its perception of God's presence and God's power. And he fell to bits. And the same thing is true of us today. Isn't that so? If we are not careful, we can get a distorted picture of life. And when we do, and we take situations into our own self-control and our own perspective, the presence and power of God begins to evaporate out of our life so that all we see is ourselves. All we see is the fleshly things, and we remove God from our very life. And a lot of the fear that was prompted was when he began his disobedience. In other words, a run that would take him away from God. A run that put him on a roller coaster ride. Look at verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth unto Judah, and left his servant there. Can you imagine one person putting us in so much fear, we just close down God? We say, well, I'm not doing that anymore. No way in the world. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, for I'm not better than my fathers. Well, who were the fathers? Well, they were the leaders who had allowed, if not encouraged, Israel into idolatry. You see, Elijah, he'd worked hard, he'd toiled long, he's thinking of the victory, he's taken hold of the hand of success. But in all reality, he feels that he's got hold of the hand of a corpse, the hand of failure. That's where he's at. And this is something that will make one want to cry, and listen carefully, give up the battle completely. I just chuck in the towel and say, well, I'm not doing anything anymore. And there are many who allow themselves to come to that conclusion. And I say allow because that sort of discouragement's a choice, an absolute choice. See, they work hard and it seems like no one appreciates it. They toil long and no one gives them a compliment. Then they decide, well, it doesn't amount to much and things aren't going the way I want them to go, so I'm going to throw in the towel, I'm going to give it all up. And I'm just going to sit in the seat and I won't serve God anymore. What I have is mine and I'll use it the way I want to use it instead of using it for the glory of God. And he felt he just couldn't go on anymore. And his distorted view on life and the circumstances of life produced that kind of response and result in his life. And it caused him to run from the job God had for him. He was fearful of one person, Jezebel, rather than standing in the fear of Almighty God. Have you ever had the feeling that in spite of all that God has done for you, that you failed? That you aren't going to come up to scratch? And then you think, well, I don't matter much. See, there aren't so many things loaded with bitterness and discouragement and heartache than that thought. This is something that will make someone cry and just want to give up the battle completely. And there are many that they allow themselves to come to that conclusion. And I say allow because, again, that type of discouragement's a choice. They decide that, well, hang on a minute, I don't amount to much and I'm going to throw in the towel and I'm going to give it up. There's a man by the name of Frank Borham. He was born in Wales and he lost his foot. A train ran over it in a railway accident. He lost his foot. And that accident led him to calling upon the Lord to save him. And it wasn't long after that he attended Spurgeon's College in London. He eventually went off as a missionary to New Zealand. He'd done a wonderful work there. But he ended up in Australia and he ministered here till his death in 1959. And he is touted as one of the greatest servants of God anywhere and any time. You look him up. Most people haven't heard of him. An amazing servant of the Lord. Listed as one of the 50 people every Christian should know. He wrote of a certain discouraged friend of his, and he declared to his friend, he says, listen, I'm going to send you a present. I want to pick your spirits up a little bit. And the present he sent was gift-wrapped in lovely paper, and it put in a nice box, and it was tied up with a nice ribbon. And he posted it off to his friend. Now, that gift was an onion. It was an onion. Why send an onion? Well, the simple reason is an onion is one of the most valuable vegetables there is. It's the finest ingredient of any relish. It's the flavor to thousands and thousands of recipes. How many people praise an onion? How many brides have you seen wear a bouquet of onions to the wedding? Amen. They don't do it. How many pictures on calendars do you see of fields of onions? You see the pretty flowers and so forth. See, it's not that the onion is useless. The real reason is the onion's strong. Onions aren't as easy to grow as one may think. And it's hard to grow sentimental over strong things. You know, there are some folk we praise because they just need the praise. Amen? If you're not patting them on the back, if you're not praising them up, they fall to pieces. They've got to have praise. There are others we don't praise because we know they're strong. And because of that, we expect strong things from them. But here we have Elijah. He felt he couldn't go on. And his distorted view on life's circumstances produced that result and response in his life. He says, no, I'm going to stop doing what I did for God because of one person. One person. It caused him to run from the task ahead. Fearful of her, Jezebel, rather than being fearful of Almighty God. You know, our encouragement comes from the cure that Scripture gives us here in verses 5 to 18. We're detailed a prescription that when we face fear, we can take this, we can apply this to our life. And what worked for Elijah wasn't just Old Testament stuff, it works for us today. The first thing that Elijah needed, look at verse 5, he lay and slept under a juniper tree. He needed some physical rest. The last 3.5 years have been pretty rugged on this man. No time off, no holiday, no time out from the work of God. The gas tank's dry, the emotional tank, the reserve tank is empty. He felt like he had given it all up and he was running on empty. And what he needed was some physical rest. The second step, he had to restore back his body. We find that in the second part of verse 5 right through to verse 8. Behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. So you need a proper diet. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake barren on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink and laid him down again. And one of the things we should take note of here when we're suffering from physical exhaustion, when we're suffering from emotional exhaustion, it's not just a quick snooze and a little snack and detour that takes care of the problem. We find out he had to take quite a bit of time out of the race. Now, by what I mean by the race is not as his service of God, but the race in the world around him. Too many people, when they wear out, drop out of church, drop out of Bible study, drop out of ministry, and they fill themselves with the world, when what they should be doing is sitting at the feet of their Almighty God, being in church, coming under the power of the Word, being in prayer, and putting the things of the world away. It's the world that wears you out, not God. And the angel of the Lord came a second time, verse 7, and touched him, said, arise and eat, because the journey's too great for thee. Listen, Elijah, you get yourself strong so you can physically prepare for the emotional drama, so you can be in the place that God can speak to you and you can listen. So often the fears we face, if they're not a fear from some chemical imbalance in our body, it's just the sheer weight of the pressures of the world upon us and how it draws all the energy and saps us of our strength. And he arose and he did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Listen, this is something real significant that God did. Verses 9 to 14. What has he done? He's brought into Elijah's life a remembrance of what God had done in the past. You see, he needed physical rest, the reconstitution of his body. And once that was done, God reminds him, this is how I worked in the past, Elijah. This is how I blessed in the past. Don't you remember who I am? Don't you remember the power that I have, the strength that I have? And step by step, God begins to incorporate this into Elijah's life. He sends Elijah to a mountain. And it was a mountain that had been the site of great wonders in the past. It was here that God had spoke to Moses through the burning bush. It's here when he said to Moses, I want you to go back and lead my people. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And as Elijah's going along, God rerouted him He's been directed along the path of God's mountain. I'm going to the place where God worked in the past. You see, God was getting him ready so that when he got there, he was going to be sensitive to the message God was going to give him. So step by step, he visualized the fact he's strengthened in his body. Emotionally, he's becoming stronger. I'm going to God's mountain. I'm going to remember those things that God has done in the past. Listen, God sent his son to die for our sins, and we shouldn't live in sin. Fear. Perfect love casts out fear. He that feareth has not been made perfect in love. The closer he got, the more the reality became. Brothers and sisters, the closer we get to God, the more the reality is we don't have to fear. We don't have to be worried or anxious or concerned. We don't have to let one person put us off from serving God. What a dishonor to the Lord for that to happen. Terrible. And he came thither to a cave, verse 9 says, and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Notice the counseling here. Notice what God does. God asks him a question. Now, God doesn't ask him because God doesn't know the answer. God asks him the question because he wants Elijah to speak it himself. He wants him to verbalize it. Verbalize what's going on in his life. And he says in verse 10, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Poor Elijah, woe is me. And this isn't the first time he's had this sort of complex. Remember on Mark Carmel, he had the priest of Baal, and he was saying he was going to call down fire from heaven. And at that point, he was saying, I'm the only one left. Everyone else has bowed the knee to Baal. Even then, he had this fear, this complex, that's only him. See, in the midst of a challenge, he expressed his views. You see, what happened? Elijah's body had been rested, but his mind needed to be changed again because he wasn't thinking clearly about the things of God. See, he needed a trip down memory lane. That's what we need. We need a trip down memory lane to see the victory that God has given us. We need a trip down memory lane so we can bring honor to God through the lives that we live. Bold, courageous. Not looking outside the window saying, well, am I going to go out today? A bird might be flying around out there. I better not go out there. My wife went out the back to feed a bird there yesterday, and the bird flew down on her shoulder. You should have seen the shock she got. And praise the Lord, I got a photo of it. You see, he had a complex. He was fearful. And sometimes that's needful and mindful for you and me. Sometimes we become so fast in the things that we do and the way that we live, we cease to really think about our great and mighty God. We really cease to think about who he is and what he wants to do in our lives. We fail to think about what he has done for us in the past. And sometimes God has to pull us aside for a while so he might speak to us. That he might remind us of the things that he has done. Verse 11. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. Now where was God? He was right there with Elijah. Right there with him. Why the wind and the earthquake and the fire? Why was God doing those things? Very, very simple explanation. All three of those show the power of God. God's saying to Elijah, listen, you're so worried about this one person who sent you a note. You're so worried about who she is, that she's going to do this and that to you, that you've neglected me and put me in second place and put her in first place. That's what he did. And God says, listen here, Elijah, step out for a moment. I'm going to show you exhibit A, then I'm going to show you exhibit B and exhibit C, and all of a sudden the winds come, the mountains shake, the rocks fall down, the fire comes up, and God's trying to show Elijah not only his power, but God is the one who has the power to judge. And we should leave the judging to God. You see, sometimes we get discouraged because we look around and we see the evil there. And we think, well, this isn't being judged. Or someone has treated us wrong, and we say, why aren't these people being judged? How long, Lord, is it going to take? When are you going to make the accounts balance out? That's what Elijah's asking. And God's saying, don't worry about it, Elijah. I don't care what Jezebel wrote to you. I don't care what she's done in the past. I don't care what she thinks she's going to do in the future. Her day's coming. The I am is in control. See, God's reminding Elijah of his awesome power. Remember, Azariah later on sent Elijah some more messages in 2 Kings. He sent two groups of 50 men. And on their way to deliver a message to Elijah, God zapped them from heaven. I often think, I wonder what the second group were thinking, amen. No way, the last guy's burnt out, I'm not going there. But God allows a third group through so Elijah could give a message back to Azariah. And we see that when Ahab was in battle in 1 Kings 22. Remember the story? He tried to disguise himself, put the cloak and everything on, so the enemy wouldn't know. And the Bible tells us that a certain archer, 1 Kings 22, 34, at a venture, in other words, at random, he drew a bow and he let the arrow fly, hoping it might hit someone. And God took that arrow and he directed it right through the heart of Ahab, and he died there on the spot. Second Kings 9, we find Jezebel flaunting her power and strength, and Jehu throws her down. And what do the dogs do? They eat her flesh and lick her bones. What have you got to fear about, Elijah? Christian, what have you got to fear about today? You see, not only did Elijah for a moment lose faith in himself, he lost it in others as well. Look at 1 Kings 19:14 back in our text. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and even I, only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. See, according to Israel, there's not one good man left. According to Elijah, I should say. Now, if a person wants to take a shortcut to misery and distress, then you put yourself in a position when you don't believe in anybody. And some people like to treat that as an asset, but I can tell you what, it's not. If one wants to make a hell for themselves on this earth, then you foster the habit of seeing a selfish motive in the unselfish things people are trying to do. Amen? You train yourself to see and believe all women and men have their price, that you'll have hell on earth. Psalm 116, say not in haste, but say deliberately, all men are liars. That's not the truth. You see, that's at the top of the devil's character list. When the Lord said to the devil, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none with him in all the earth?" And Job 1:9, Satan answered the Lord and says, "Doth Job fear God for naught? I've considered him all right. Listen, Lord, you take away from him all that he's got and then see what he's like. You let me at him and let me see what he's really like." You see, that's how the devil works. That's what makes the devil the devil. And he can send one person into another person's life and they fall to pieces. And they trust in their own strength, their own wisdom. And they fear man. And instead of fearing God and saying, "God, you're all powerful, you're all knowing, you're ever present, what have I to fear?" And the moment we stop believing in people, we'll be miserable. Listen, if we do not believe an up and down Peter could become a faithful and sure servant, if we can't believe that Mary Magdalene, through God's grace, can cry out, "He is risen," if we can't believe that men and women and children can be saved through the precious blood of Christ, no wonder we're fearful. No wonder we're in the dumps. Verses 15 to 18, God restores Elijah to the service from which he ran. Isn't that great? Just because you make a mistake, God just doesn't cast you off. He wants to work. I'm doing a bit of study on Samson this week. A lot of people, "Oh, what a failure." Guess what? They may have plucked his eyes out and shaved his head off, but the roots were still in there. That's how God works. Verse 15 to 17 says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Melahoah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Here's a threefold commission. God says, "You go to Syria, Elijah, anoint a new king. Then you go to Israel and anoint another new king. Then I want you to go back to your room and I want you to anoint a new prophet." It's interesting to note he's only able to do one of those. He went back and anointed Elisha in his place. It's a threefold task that God gave him. But not only did God give him the task, God said to him, "Elijah, we're in this together. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to see that it's done." Brothers and sisters, that's the God that we have today. This isn't just an Old Testament story. This is life today. Who are you afraid of? What has robbed you? Because listen, if you're putting away the ministry of God because of someone that's come into your life and scared you and brought fear into your life, it's robbed you of the joy of God. See, God says in verse 18, "Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." This is what I want you to do, Elijah, but you're not going by yourself. There are others who are going to go with you. And you'll be able to accomplish that which I set out for you to do. Elijah, you go and do your part and allow me, God, and I will do my part. We have to be very... Oh, we'll get to it later. "So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him." See, as he left, he's now a different man. He was confident God's equal to the task. Christian, are you confident God's equal to the task of your life? If God's called you to do something, do it. And with absolute confidence, he now goes out. His body's rested. His mind had a healthy dose of the remembrance of what the power of God and the majesty of the Lord. And now God restores him to service, and that's the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story for us. You see, he lived some 2,900 years ago, but we live in this century today. And the greatest question that comes to us is, that's all great to know what God did with Elijah when he had a bad day. What does that mean to me? How can I identify with this? What can I do with it? Well, I just want to leave a few thoughts that I hope that we will apply to our lives. It'll put us in a place of rest so that when we find ourselves in the same situation, when we're living a life of fear, we can draw from these principles and have the same help that Elijah hoped. First of all, brothers and sisters, victory breeds vulnerability. See, he'd reached the peak of being a prophet. He'd seen the fire come down from heaven, the rain stop, the dead raised to life. God used him in a marvelous way. But when he was at his peak, that's when he was most vulnerable. When he thought the king and queen would quit, he found a note that was a death warrant, and it sent fear amok in his life. You see, victory will breed vulnerability. And when we as individuals or as a body are on top, we better watch out and we better be sensitive. Just because God has blessed us with a great church doesn't mean we have to be aware of the little niggles. Remember, the devil puts a wedge in, but he doesn't drive it in. He just taps it. Goes away, comes back and taps it. We don't even feel it. And he will have you starting to think about someone else going, oh, I don't know about them. Oh, I don't like that person. I think I won't bother anymore. We've got to be very wary that, because Satan will strike at the most vulnerable point and he'll take the legs out from underneath us. Secondly, the best of us are vulnerable. There's no such thing as immunity from the onslaught of the devil. Too many think, well, I've been in church for many years, I've served for this many years, I've done this, I don't have to worry about certain things anymore. That's not true. God bids us to constant vigilance, because remember James 5:17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's a man like you and me. He wasn't someone who lived 2,900 years ago. He wasn't some super saint. He was a man of like passions, just like you and me. He faced the same temptations, the same blessings, the same problems. If he feared and he ran, that tells us that's exactly what we can do as well. And there's a word of caution here. Like Elijah, we can stumble and fall. Notice the fear we're talking about is not coming from some chemical imbalance. It's a fear that comes from without. It's the circumstances. It's the fear of forgetting, not remembering the fullness of God and what God has done for us in the past. There is hope. Now, I may not know the pain and agony you're going through today. It may be something you feel totally unique to you. You may be feeling helpless today. But there's an anchor, and that anchor is the salvation you have in Jesus Christ. You see, there may be those fearing today because they have a fear of where they're going to spend eternity. And as a result of that life, their life's distorted because their lives are turned upside down because they don't know what's going to happen when they die in the future. So what do? They live today in the world, trying to fill them, satisfy themselves with the world. They have no time for God. And there are Christians who are like that too. Remember, Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came. You see, the only anchor we find, and the only foundation we can build upon, is the life of Christ. It's where we say, God, I am a sinner. Lord, save me. That's what needs to be done. Then we have a foundation. Then we know who in whom we have believed, and we're saved against that day of death. And as we go through the fears of this life and its concerns, we realize that the cure, once we are saved, means taking, as Elijah did, a detoured life. In other words, get away from the pressures of this outside world. Don't let it consume you and overtake you. You have people working 60, 70 hours a week. No time for the Lord. And they wonder why they're wearied and worn out and fearful. Instead of going to Mount Horeb and remembering what God has done, the mountain we need to look at is the Word of God. You look from Genesis to Revelation, see what God has done. He's done it in the past. He's done it in the present. He'll do it in the future. Let God rekindle the memories of how He has led in the past, how He is leading now, how He will lead right into the place of glory. Amen? That's our blessed hope. That should be our desire and our direction. But when we get fearful, we'll run to every man, woman around and say, I can't take it anymore. I need your help. Rather than falling upon our knees before God and saying, only you can help me. Direct me, Lord. When we do that, we get supernatural courage. See, the good news today for us, brothers and sisters, is the same cure that helped Elijah is available for you and me. So often we hear it, we become forgetful, and when that happens, we become fearful. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you face the biggest fear of all, and that's eternity. If you do know Him and you've been living a life of fear, maybe you need to get back at God's feet and ask Him to show you what He has done, what He's going to do, and what He will do for you today. Because He does not want you living in fear. He wants you living in trust and hope and victory over every person that comes into your life who wants to cause you trouble. He wants to restore you physically and emotionally, then allow you to let Him work through His Word to remind you of the great God that He is. And we need to be where God is. And that's why when we gather together, it's so important to get away from that world. See, many people treat church as, oh yeah, no, I'll turn up Sunday. When you've been saved about 10 years and serving faithfully, only then will you get a real idea of what a church is supposed to be. It's a strategy center for God to bless His people, to uplift them, to encourage them, to give them victory and to reach out to the world. It's more than just coming to church. It's to live the life, to learn and to be taught how to live the life God wants us to live. Finish with this. Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. What have we got to fear, brothers and sisters? Doesn't matter who the Jezebel is in our lives. If we know Jesus as our Savior, He'll never leave us nor forsake us, and He'll march us right through to victory if we allow Him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. Lord, it's just so simple, Father. We praise You for that. There was nothing difficult to understand in Your word. We may talk about difficult passages and so forth, and some things may be out of our scope, but Lord, what we know, we can rest upon. We know that You are a great and mighty God, and that there is nothing we have to fear, because You are for us, not against us. Father, just Bless our hearts this morning with your truth and help us not to make excuses not to have victory, but to claim it and walk in it to the glory of your name. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.